I want you to turn to your Bibles again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can follow me also in your pastor's commentary. Your outline is in that portion of Scripture as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is our meditation today. I'm thankful. Aren't you? Are you really? You know what I'm thankful for? Sister said what? I'm thankful for rice. For rice. R-I-C-E. Rice. I'm thankful for rice. And I'm thankful for cornbread. And I'm also thankful for lima beans with sausage in it and celery and black pepper. Then I'm really thankful for chicken, a poor man's steak, barbecue chicken, baked chicken, fried chicken, broiled chicken, and this week, jerk chicken. Very, very thankful for it. I'm thankful for gumbo. Lord have mercy for the gumbo. I'm thankful for the infinite variety of foods which our glorious God has provided for his creatures to enjoy freely. I'm thankful for those things. I'm thankful for coon. Okay, I know I just dropped most of you off right there. I'm thankful for possum. Yeah, I dropped another group of you off. I'm thankful for squirrel. I'm thankful for rabbit. Hallelujah for rabbit. Smothered rabbit. My country folk know what I'm talking about. I'm thankful for all of those unique and exquisite delicacies that we find in different regions of the world that our brothers and sisters have been gifted to prepare and are uniquely received by certain palates. Not all, but some, for which I am thankful. I am thankful for kangaroo. I'm even thankful for dogs. Dropped another group of y'all. And I'm thankful for cats, too. I really dropped the American group off. Because cats are next to humans in America. God hath given us all things richly to enjoy. And the man who believes and knows the truth understands that. People who don't can't get with that. But I'll tell you what, Brother Willie, if you ever really, really get hungry, you will consider some squirrel. And if you are saved and do it, you're going to thank God for that squirrel. That squirrel is going to taste good. When you're hungry, certain foods will relate to other foods that you normally eat. You won't tell anyone you've eaten squirrel. But while you're eating it, you will thank God and say, Lord, you know, this squirrel tastes just like chicken. And God will say, I know that. I know that. It's important for the people of God to have at the bottom of their being a constant flow of thanksgiving to God for everything you have. Nothing is more dishonoring to God than for us to neglect to thank God for his handiwork, his creation, and his provision. Be a thankful people and you will see the glory of God. Be a thankful people and you will see the glory of God. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and on its way, it's missing God's glory because it's not thankful. They were not thankful, and that's the reason they fail. God's people ought to be thankful. And I say that because that's a point in our message that I don't get a chance to develop because I'm dealing with much more serious issues. But the Apostle Paul made it very clear as he was instructing Timothy to guide the church of the living God in the way in which it should act and function and think, to know that those who know the truth, who really know the truth, we recognize that every creature of God is good. See, I'm still not hearing the amen that saved folk ought to render. For every creature of God is good. Every creature of God is good. And nothing. You got to be hungry to receive that proverb right there. And nothing is to be refused to those who believe and know the truth. Everything is to be received with thanksgiving. What a proposition. Now today I want to talk to you about the sanctified servant. That's the title of our message, the sanctified servant. It's what the apostle begins to broach upon in this chapter as he opens up dealing with some very serious matters. The sanctified servant. And so let's break into it quickly. In chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Point number one in your outline, apostasy is certain. Apostasy is certain. Apostasy is something for which the scriptures speak frequently wherever the people of God gather. Now, I know most of you here at Grace who have been taught, you understand that Greek term apostasy. The word is normally translated to fall away. Literally, it means to depart from. To depart from. Apostasia is a word that means to stand away from. You once embraced it. You once held to it. You once believed it. You once vocalized it as a professing believer. But over time, you departed from that thing. You left it off with it. You went away from it. And the Bible teaches us about apostasy in the Old Testament and in the New. And I just want to make sure that you understand that apostasy is not a possibility. It is a certainty. Apostasy is part of the normal part of the Christian experience. In your walk, in your life, in your religious and Christian experience, you will be a part of, you will know, you will be affected by those who depart from the truth of the gospel. One of the things that you become keenly aware of when you walk with the Lord, initially after your conversion, a year or two or three, is that the people that you started with are not with you anymore. And even if you are part of a church that has a long-standing tradition in history, what you come to know, and this is true for the folks at Grace too, you look around in the congregation and you're thankful for the people that are with you and have been with you for 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 years. But listen, if you're honest, you know there's a whole bunch of people that were with you last year who are not here with you today. That's called departing from the faith. And what we mean by that, we're not talking about folks who moved to a different state because of jobs and different perils in life. We're talking about people who grow tired of the truth, weary of the truth. They depart from the truth. The word is apostasy. Apostasy is certain. More than that, it's very important for you to know, children of God, according to the tenor of Paul's opening address in chapter 4, that apostasy is so certain that we have a mass reproduction of Christian minister knockoffs going on in every generation. We have a constant mass production of Christian minister knockoffs in every generation. What do I mean? I'm talking about false prophets and false teachers are the constant manufacturing process of the devil. What the devil does in discouraging Christians and distorting the truth and wreaking confusion in the body of Christ is to mass produce. I'm talking mass produce false prophets and false teachers, which therefore puts you and I on the alert with regards to who's telling the truth. So let me say it like this. I know that the vast majority of your populace thinks that most ministers are good, but they're wrong. I know that it is the common thought process of the society collectively to believe that everyone that says they are a minister in the norm are good ministers of Christ. But they are wrong. The vast majority of our ministers are not good ministers of Christ. The vast majority are either deceivers or deceived. The vast majority of ministers, and this has been the case ever since the New Testament era, are men who are deceived, and therefore deceiving of the masses. It is incumbent upon you to be settled in your soul to know every time you listen to a preacher or a prophet or one who is supposedly from God, you can take the position in all likelihood he is not telling the truth. And if he should tell the truth, then you can be delightfully surprised. I'm simply telling you how it is. When the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly. It's a literal Greek term which means to speak clearly and without ambiguity. This here is not something that we can question. It is the constant tenor of the Spirit of God, as he says, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Do you guys see that? Now, the latter times generally in our vernacular and in our culture, we think are the end times upon which we are living, are end times that are coming down the line. But what Paul was talking about was first century Christianity. In his own days, what he was doing was declaring what the scriptures had already said, and he was also declaring what was the common tenor of the present ministry of the custodial work of the Spirit of God. You see, Jesus sent his Spirit into the church, didn't he? The third person dwells with the church now, as he did in the first century, and the Spirit of God would teach the ministers of the gospel to instruct the congregation to be aware of, watch it now, false prophets and false teachers. What our Master said in Matthew 24, in the opening verses, he says, see to it that you be not deceived. See to it that you be not deceived, for there shall arise many false prophets and many false teachers. The operative word is many. And they shall deceive many. And if possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. Now, saints, that's what our Master said before he left. He told the disciples who were enamored by the temple and oblivious to the nature and call of the gospel that once they start their ministry, they would have attached to them, who are authentic ministers of Christ, a whole bastion, a whole legion of men and women who would purport to be of God, but indeed would be emissaries of the devil. He says there will be many, 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 many false prophets and false teachers. It's important for you to understand that's a tenor of the teaching of Scripture. The Spirit of God drives that home to the people of God. The Spirit of God teaches us that all through the Scriptures. In fact, this is what Paul had told Timothy consistently. He told Timothy this in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me remind you of the fourth chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we lay a foundation for today's consideration. Paul is talking to Timothy. Remember, Timothy and Titus are being assigned a very arduous task, and that is to go into the local churches, both in Rome as well as in Asia Minor, and to correct the errors that are going on in the churches. And Paul is teaching Timothy and Titus to not be surprised. Do not be surprised, Timothy and Titus, at the furious battle waged against the church by all these false teachers and false prophets. Don't be surprised. You have a major work on your hand. Understand, Timothy, that you're going to have these times which are already upon us. Listen to it in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, I know that if I were to ask an honest Christian today, are they even remotely aware of this type of atmosphere in the church? Most of you would say, yeah. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Here it is. And shall turn their ears and shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to what? Now, this is Paul talking to Timothy about what will become the normal diet in the church. That religious folk will cease to tolerate, bear up under sound teaching, and they will prefer fables or myths or stories or anecdotes or the things that have nothing to do with eternal verities. That the natural predisposition of your average Christian will want to merely be silly. The average predisposition of your average Christian will want to merely be foolish about God. And you won't meet many Christians who will be taking the Word of God seriously. They will not. They will pretend to take the Word of God serious in that they will have those pet verses that they will know and quote and use in order to justify their agenda. But they really will not be serious about the whole tenor of Scripture. They won't be serious about the truth of the gospel. They're serious about religion, but not the truth. And so Paul warned that. Back in chapter 3, look at it again. I think Paul wants Timothy to understand this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This know also that in the last days, do you hear it? Perilous times should come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Paul now gets at the heart of their motive, and he exposes their practices and their deeds. These are religious folks he's talking about, saints. Verse 5, having a form of godliness. Do you see it? Having a form of godliness. So do you understand what Paul is doing? Paul is helping Timothy to get beyond the external protocol of religious veneer. Get beyond how we come to church and how we dress and how we use religious lingo and how we all hold to the same ostensive doctrinal tenets. And start listening carefully to what is the real true motive of their hearts. And watch how they behave. And what you will find is that the vast majority of religious people who profess to be Christians will not really be substantive when it comes to Christ. They do church well, but they don't do Christ well. They don't do the gospel well. And I'm pressing this home to you because the text instructs us in an alarming way in 1 Timothy chapter 4, going back there, as we think about the sanctified servant. The text speaks to us and instructs us in an alarming way by saying this. Listen to what it says. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Here it is, watch this, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do you see that? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. Point number one, apostasy is certain. Point number two, leaving the faith is not the same as leaving the church. Leaving the faith is not the same as leaving the church. In other words, apostasy is not merely men and women rising up and leaving the church and abandoning Christianity, as it were. Apostasy is departing from the tenets of the faith, the doctrines of the faith, the message of the gospel, and its full-orbed implications for the people of God, as we're going to see. He says, they will depart from the faith, Timothy, that I have deposited to you, because they will have been given over to. They will have been given over to. Do you see the word they take heed to? Taking heed to. You see that verb there, taking heed to? They shall depart from the faith, giving heed to. That's a Greek term that means to be devoted to, as in worship. Devoted to as in worship. What's taking place? Now, who is he speaking to in verse 1? The Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy about the teachers in the church. This is the category of people. He's speaking to the teachers in the church. He's saying they shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, I've said this before, that when you read the word spirits, as we have in verse 1, seducing spirits, do not confine yourself to merely celestial beings like angels. The term seducing spirits is referring to the kind of teachers who draw away men and women to themselves by their damnable doctrine that has its origin in demon influence. Seducing spirits are teachers, teachers who draw you away. Keep your hand here and go to 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see the expression there. So while Paul uses the term spirit, and there's a reason for it, I'll say that here in a moment, he's not calling you and I to try to identify literal demons to understand what their doctrine is and what they're doing in the first sense so that we might know how to avoid it. No, he's talking about people. And he's talking about teachers. Teachers are called spirits. Chapter 4, verse 1. Are you there? Beloved. Watch it. Believe not every spirit. So there you go. Now, here John gives you the same type of discriminating warning that Timothy is being told to do. When you listen to a teacher, don't naturally believe what they say. When you hear somebody preach or teach, don't just say, oh, because they're in a pulpit. Oh, because they're in a church. Oh, because they wear a collar. Or whatever it is by which they give their accreditation for being a teacher. Initially, when you listen to them, don't believe them. When you listen to someone, do not believe them just because they're teaching or opening their mouth. Discern what they're saying. Examine what they're saying. Be objective and critical as to what they're saying. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but do what? Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, see, that's your responsibility, Christian. Your responsibility is to be equipped enough in the truth of God's word so that when you're sitting and listening to someone speak, you can quickly determine whether or not they're of God. Now, watch this. False prophets and false teachers count on you not having this gift. They count on you not knowing God's word. They hope and depend upon you being ignorant of the truth. Or, as we're getting ready to go into the next point, they hope that you are wide open, gullible, and susceptible to their seductive allurements because they want to bring you into bondage to their system. They are hoping that even if you know the Bible, that you have no allegiance to the Bible so they can bring you into captivity to themselves. So watch it again. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God or not. Because here it is, many false prophets are gone out into the what? Now, I want to help you understand that now. That doesn't mean they're out there in the business world, CEOs of big Fortune 500 companies. False prophets going out into the world means to go out into the world and gather to themselves secular ideologies, carnal systems of thought and teachings, earthly, damnable, demonic doctrines that are outside of the scope of the Word of God and the Kingdom of God, and they take those teachings and bring them back into the church. Human philosophies, worldly philosophies, demonic teachings of which Paul spoke about in Colossians chapter 1. See to it that no man brings you into bondage or beguiles you with human philosophies and doctrines of men and not after Christ. Are you guys with me so far? Now here's the point. It's important for you to know that what they did was they actually left the gospel, not the church. They left the truth, not the church. They departed from sound teaching, not the church, and they went out into the field and gathered wild gourds, as in the account of 2 Kings. Remember when Elijah the prophet sat the 100 sons of the prophet before him? And they were all hungry, and Elijah tested his servant and said, set on a great pot and feed these hungry servants. And that servant went out into the field, and the field he gathered poisonous herbs. Not knowing what they were, he gathered these poisonous herbs and poured them into the pot and gave them to the sons of the prophets. You guys remember that? And as they began to eat, they tasted what they were eating and cried out, man of God, death in the pot. Now, I've said it more than once. Your average Christian church will go through that particular depiction of the account. Receive metaphorically the food from this naive or even deceptive servant, eat it, and not even know that they're eating poison. See, according to the account in 2 Kings 4, where that's rendered, those men crying out, death in the pot, had discernment. They were able to discern the spirits, whether it was of God or not. They could determine whether or not what that teacher was espousing and teaching was according to the truth of God's word, or whether it was rooted in secularism and humanism and the damnable doctrines of the devil or not. And what the apostle is telling us here, John, he's telling us that you and I are not to have a spirit that is gullible to listen to teachers and embrace what they say without examining what they say, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you heard that it should come, and even is now in the world. Listen to what verse 6 says. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the what? Spirit of error. Now, John, once again, is affirming the truth of the gospel, which was deposited into the lives of the apostles. And he says, when you listen to teachers, if what these teachers espouse and set forth is not consistent with apostolic teaching, you can know that they're not of God. Are you guys following me so far? This is important. The doctrines that are laid down in the New Testament are the doctrines that Christ gave to his apostles. They had not yet been codified, that is, put in written form. So what the apostles would tell men and women is, when you listen to those other fellas, if they're not saying what we're saying, they're not of God. If they're not saying what the apostles are saying, they're not of God. And in our particular context of chapter 4, early on in the ministry of the apostles, the humanity and the deity of Christ was being challenged. Now, the reason I have to speak to that before we go back to our text is this. In this present generation, the kinds of false teaching and false doctrine that permeate the church is not that where men openly deny the deity of Christ or openly deny the humanity of Christ. They are in other categories. Are you hearing me? So that you can still have a bona fide false prophet who will open his mouth and say, yes, Jesus took on a human nature. Yes, Jesus is God. And yet in many other areas of biblical truth concerning the gospel of Christ, they will deny him. So I'm saying, just because the person says, no, he believes in the humanity of Christ. He believes in the deity of Christ. That's not enough. It was a marked issue in the first century. In our present day, there are many things. Go back to our text. There are many things. The Apostle Paul makes certain that apostasy will occur, and he warns us of this. He tells us it will occur by men being drawn away, departing from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The idea is that they will be devoted to, drawn away by, influenced by demonically inspired teachers who prey on their lust. So let's talk about this for a moment, because here's what's going on. And I know a number of you who are ministers among us, and those who espouse to preach and teach in the future need to know this. And the question has been asked many times to me. Does a false prophet and a false teacher know what they're doing? And according to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, they do. Watch this. What happens is a man will hear the truth of the gospel, and they will be excited about the truth. That's your superficial believing. But over time, because of a lack of satisfaction with Christ, and over time, because of unformulated convictions about the truth, In other words, while they were learning the gospel, what was not happening to their soul was that they were being anchored in biblical, God-inspired convictions about what the gospel is. They weren't being convinced of the gospel. One must be convinced of the gospel if you're going to be a teacher of the gospel. Listen, the work of the Spirit of God is to convince us of the things of Christ. The mind can gather all sorts of data about Christ, and it can be intellectually stimulating, and they can put that in their files and use it where it's convenient and not be committed to that truth in their soul. And therefore, they can be in a position to be taken away from that truth as soon as something more influential comes along. Hence, here they are learning the truth of the word. Here they are understanding orthodox teaching. Here they are being taught things about God that the Bible sets forth clearly. And then comes along a seducing spirit. That is a very, very powerful, powerful false teacher. Powerful, influential teacher. And that influential teacher starts telling them things about the Word of God in relationship to what they're learning that challenges their conviction, challenges their capacity to believe the truth. I'll tell you one area in which I've seen legions of men fall. Legions. Are you ready? In the area of the limited atonement of Christ on Calvary. I've seen legions of men who have fallen from the truth of the gospel because their soul could not get a grip on the fact that when Christ died on Calvary's tree, His death on Calvary did not certainly pay for the sins of everybody in the whole world. Some of you are staggering at that right now. That when Christ died on Calvary's tree, His death was for His elect. His elect. And not one drop of His blood would be futile or wasted on the ground because the masses of the world decided to walk past Calvary and go to hell. Poor Jesus. He died to save the whole world. But the vast majority of the world walked past Him and perished. No, that never could be the case. Those who walked past Him and perished were not those for whom He died. For had He died for them, they would have recognized it, for God would have made it so. I hear this from some of the most prominent Bible teachers on the radio. They do well in all of these other practical areas. As soon as they get to the atonement, they slide all off the road. They make an absolute disaster of the gospel. And I go, my goodness, they're wide open to further deception themselves. Because somewhere along the lines, they denied the explicit teaching that Christ died for His sheep. He died for His people. And His work on Calvary Street was totally and completely successful. See, and then there are many other areas essential to God's glory, central to the person and work of Christ, that we must never give up. The apostasy that's taking place in the church starts with the cross. And it goes away from it. And then what religious men do is they learn how to develop phraseology. Now, hear me now. Phraseology that appears to be believing in the atonement. Am I telling the truth? They know how to craft words and use phrases and terminology to make you think that they are orthodox when it comes to Calvary. But listen to me. They don't believe it. They have been deceived away from it by seducing spirits that tells them, watch this now, you will have more people join your church if you soften that language about the atonement. You will have more people to support your ministry if you get away from the doctrine of election. You will have more people who will support your ministry, and you will be successful if you get away from those controversial teachings that are essential to the uniqueness of the glory of God in Christ. That's called apostasy. Are you guys following me? Now, when you are trained by such people, when you are trained by such people and their crafty words, you too now are being led astray. It's called being seduced. 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 And then all of a sudden, you buy into the illogical notion that somehow what is the normative teaching and expressions on what is called the cross work of Jesus Christ is true. And yet it's filled with all kinds of contradiction. Contradiction that we cannot let go. Contradictions we cannot let go. So what happened? That teacher early on sold out the gospel for some other benefit, some other benefit. Not having a formulated conviction concerning the atonement of Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ, the finality of the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit of God. He was drawn away because of unbelief, made susceptible to what are called lies, lies, lies. And here's the question as we go to verse number 2. Do they know what they're doing? Look at verse number 2. He says that they are led away by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Do you see the phrase? Speaking lies in hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul suggests that they actually know what they're doing, that they are actually perpetrating a hypocritical front while they are actually telling you lies. Paul says they are speaking lies in hypocrisy. In other words, they are pretending to believe what they're saying is true, but they know it's not. More than once have I heard prominent men behind closed doors or in quiet quarters say, "I believe what you believe, but I just can't say it to the people." Are you hearing me? More than once. "Yes, I believe that too, but it's so controversial, I can't talk about it." So then they will frame their language and actually do what the text is talking about when it says depart from the truth. They not only depart from the truth, but they stand over against the truth and oppose it. They stand over against the truth and oppose it. Now, that's what Jesus meant when he said, you cannot have two masters. You can't love two masters. If you love one, you're going to end up hating the other one. You know what that means? When a man hears what we call the doctrines of grace, that hard teaching concerning the successful work of Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty, and he can't lie, change, or fail, and then they start contemplating the ramifications of this teaching, and they look out at the vast majority of the world, and they see these hordes, hundreds of thousands of people going through the form of religion, all professing to be Christian. They start saying, they can't be all wrong. They can't be all wrong. There must be a middle ground between that and that. And so you have a scale. You have this spectrum of people who are more subtle with it. And then you have people who are more blatant. But eventually, because they are being dominated by a spirit of error, they will ultimately be blatant and hostile against the truth. Have you experienced that in your own soul? Not being grounded in the truth, you hear something that threatens you because you haven't resolved that, hey, that's the glory of God. What matters if the whole world denies it or not? That's the truth of God's glory. And you being shaken in your soul and wanting to preserve your own life, finally you have to fight against it. And if God's not merciful, he'll leave you in that and you'll perish. Like the vast majority of the world. And I say that to say this, when Paul says they speak lies in hypocrisy, it means that they have gone through a long process of struggling with the truth. They've gone through a long process of struggling with the truth. They started off hearing it, and they deliberated in their closet. They sought other teachers, other scholars, other individuals to try to help them reconcile these difficult truths before they ultimately abandoned it. Being seduced by doctrines of devils and being seduced by seductive spirits, they ultimately abandon the truth and they operate in hypocritical lies. The interesting term here is speaking lies. It's one Greek word. It's pseudo-logos. False words. Pseudo-logos. False words. Now, Paul is actually getting behind the teachers and showing you and I that they are actually framing words that they know are not true and consistent to the Bible. They're framing words. And come on now, you listen to these guys, and don't they tell some outrageous stories? Don't they? Come on now, I mean, stories that are just unbelievable, right? That the stories are just tremendous. Now, you have one or two things to do. You can either be gullible and buy into it and call that faith, which is nothing but the perpetration of delusion. Or you can recognize that man sitting up there lying between his teeth. That man lying between his teeth. Some about me just tell me he's lying between his teeth. And he is. The outrageous stories they tell are a consequence of being controlled by demonic powers. And what's interesting is, and I'm getting to the next point on this, is that the reason for which they can actually stand in front of you and lie about the truth of the gospel is because their conscience has been seared. See, what Paul is doing is developing the apostate, the reprobate, right before our eyes. He's developing the apostate and reprobate person right before your eyes. Look at what he says. He says they speak lies and hypocrisy. How is it, Paul? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, we talked several weeks ago, didn't we, about the importance of a conscientious ministry. We talked several weeks ago about the fact that Paul had called attention to Timothy and said to Timothy, you, as a minister of the gospel, must hold to the mysteries of the faith in a what? Pure conscience. Isn't that what he said? In 1 Timothy, he told him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he told them, holding to the faith, holding to the mysteries of the faith in a pure conscience. He said that concerning the rulers in 1 Timothy 3, the deacons and the elders must hold to the mysteries of the faith in a pure conscience. What does that mean, saints? That the realm of the conscience, where the mind and the heart operate, is where God is really deliberating these issues. That just because we are gathered together here in this building, this is not where God is deliberating issues. He's deliberating issues in our hearts. He's deliberating issues in our mind. Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But God, who trieth our hearts, hath put us into the ministry. What does God do? He tests you. He tests me. We're true. He cuts the spotlights on in our conscience and our heart. We're true. To help us see whether or not we are convinced of the truth. And these false prophets ultimately have been seared in their conscience. Seared. It's an interesting phraseology. The word means to be categorized or catarized. It's the Greek word, actually, katarizomai. And it means to scar the surface of the skin. Follow me for a moment. It means to scar the surface of the skin so that there's no feeling there. And the idea is this, that once the conscience is seared, while it can be aware of facts, it no longer serves to aid conviction or volition to do the right thing in light of it. Once the conscience is seared, it can still function to know. It is the thing by which we know. The literal word conscience means to know with awareness. You and I are perceiving things, and they are things within the realm of the moral and the ethical and the spiritual, right and wrong things. We are conscious of and aware of the truth, but because our conscience has been seared, it no longer serves to warn us against the lie. It doesn't affect your will. Now, I just want to test you on this before I go on. You know how you and I have come into a situation of danger, and our conscience warns us about it, right? Yeah, that nothing like a blood-washed, spirit-aided conscience. Nothing like a conscience that is under the tutoring of the Word of God and the tutoring of the Spirit of God. Nothing like a clear conscience. Isn't that right? A purged conscience. A washed conscience. A conscience that is submitted to the truth of God's Word. Nothing like it. For even when I sin against God, I still want my conscience to scream. Wrong. 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 And give me hell until I bow my knee to Christ. Don't you? Wrong! I want my conscience to scream so bad that I start to disintegrate on the inside. Fall apart on the inside. Like David did in Psalm 38, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. My whole body fell apart. My soul fell apart. I became dry. I became parched. I couldn't even move. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't do anything. I was depressed. I was tore up. While my conscience was screaming, you have rebelled against God. That's the kind of conscience you need. That's the kind of conscience you need. Otherwise, you and I will sin in the face of truth. So a pure conscience, a healthy conscience, a good conscience, a purged conscience, which is not an evil conscience, because we are looking to Christ as the grounds of our righteousness and our hope for glory, and also our immediate deliverance, is a conscience that looks to Christ and goes to Christ and defers to Christ for every deliverance. From every temptation. From every thought of doing wrong against God. Someone asked me the question last night in the men's Bible study. What's the difference between habitual sin and high-handed, presumptuous sin? And whenever we start talking about the doctrine of sin, the first thing I want to get across to them and I want to get across to you right now is this. Don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. One sin will send you to hell. And you don't have power over sin in yourself. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't have power over your sin. A sin will get a hold of you, attach itself to you, and gradually wrap its cords around you and bind you and take you where you don't want to go. And unless you cry out to God, deliver me from my sin, you're going to be subject to the consequences of that sin. That's James chapter 1, verse 14. You know it. Every man is drawn away by his own lust. Once he's enticed, once that process takes off, if you don't cry out to God, if the conscience doesn't scream, listen, man, you better call on God, that thing is going to work itself out. That's going to work itself out. And what happens with the false prophet and the false teacher is that the conscience is so seared that they can climb in the pulpit, tell you lies, and do it with the most vigor and passion and zeal so as to deceive you. Many theologians call the searing of the conscience on the part of the false prophets and the false teachers the branding of the devil. Because what they understand by this analogy of the conscience being seared, follow me now, is that we as creatures made in the image of God have had the privilege to be in the presence of God, to hear God's truth, to see God's glory, to know God. And it does not compute that for us to know God, see God, know His truth, enjoy God, and then turn around and walk away from God. It doesn't compute. It doesn't follow that you can see the glory of God, the handiwork of God, the hand of God, the presence of God in your life, and then to contemplate leaving that God. Now, the only way you can do that is to align up with the one who before the world began, for all that biblical revelation would give us, was able to be in the presence of the ineffable bliss. To worship God in the fullest and most intimate way and see God without the mediatorial veil that you and I have to deal with, and then in his own conscience turn against God. I'm talking about the devil. I'm talking about Satan. I'm talking about this being who had the greatest privilege of any created creature to look on God, serve God, and then begin to work in his own conscience. In his own conscience against God, so that to this very day, that being who was more privileged than any being you and I could know lives right now in a perpetual state of lying. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he is the father of lies. He never abode in the truth. He is a murderer and he is that from the beginning. And everyone that is of him is like him. And so what the theologians say is, when Paul uses the metaphor of a seared conscience, it simply means that they are reprobate, that they are permanent apostates, stuck in the camp of Satan to perish right along with him under the wrath of God. I'm getting ready to go on to more important points, but I want you to understand that false prophets and false teachers is no small matter. False prophets and false teachers are no small matter. And that becoming a prominent false prophet and a prominent false teacher was no small matter. The process took a while. The verb form in our account, which addresses them being seared, says this: speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared. That participial form there is what is called the passive perfect. And what it means is they voluntarily gave themselves over to demonic teachings for a long enough period of time until they were actuated in those teachings. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 26. verse 28 and verse 32. Because they did not like to retain God in their mind, God gave them up. And it takes time for God to do that. See, God's not like you and me. God doesn't rush. God gives you and I time. He gives us, doesn't He give us time? Isn't God patient with us? If we perish, it will be because we forsook God's mercy. He gives us time. He gives us time. I remember what the Spirit said in Revelation chapter 2, around verse 20 or so. He says, and I gave that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, time to repent. I gave her time to repent. That's how God is. But she would not. Why? She was actuated in her sin. Her conscience was seared. She loved the wages of unrighteousness more than the righteousness of God. And so it is with false prophets and false teachers today. Now, why am I developing this and treating this? Because the sanctified servant must know the great and severe price he will pay should he go down that course. The sanctified servant must know the great and severe price that he should pay if he goes down that course. Are you guys listening to me? Point number three, then, in your outline. The facade of legalism. Do you see that? The facade of legalism. Now, because the devil knows that you could not stand to see him in the real, he always operates through a form of godliness. And the apostle addresses a particular set of practices that prevailed in the first century, and they prevail today in this Christian era as well. I'm going to elucidate this. I know this seems strange. He says they speak lies and hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared with the hot iron. And here's what they were teaching in that first century. They were forbidding to marry. They were forbidding marriage. Do you guys see that? The common teaching among the false teachers in the first century was, don't get married. Don't get married. It's not for you to be married. Marriage is not part of God's plan anymore. It's not part of God's economy. I'm getting ready to show you the underlying premise for this, and you're going to see that it's alive and well in our present generation. But they were teaching, don't get married. Don't get married. You don't need to be given over to the normal dynamic of the male and female attraction for which God in the beginning created it for the purpose of procreation and the population of the world. He said, don't get married. Don't get married. You're a child of God now. You're a new creature in Christ now. You don't need to get married. And the assumption was, is you should not have desires for covenant intimacy. You're spiritual now. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the mentality. Are you following me so far? Watch this. Because you see these tenets in our present theology in an extreme and perverted form. You don't need to be married because you have become part of what is called the post-resurrection body of Christ. Now, you remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 22 when those wicked men came to Jesus testing him. He said, Master, there was a man who had a wife, or a wife who had a husband who had died. And her brother had to raise up seed to him. She married a brother. He died. And hence there were seven men that married her. They all died. And then finally she died. Remember that? These were the Sadducees come to Jesus. And they said, Master, in the resurrection, I'm trying to show you something. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The logical syllogism is, if God created marriage in this life and marriage is a permanent principle, then when we get to heaven, we will see our husband and our wife. Listen, when you get to heaven, are you ready? And I just have to say this right now. And you meet your wife, it's over with. Just, hey sis, how you doing? It's no more wife. All of those feelings are gone. Are you with me? So enjoy your wife now. Enjoy your husband now. Get all you can out of the covenant marriage right now. Because on that side, it's brother and sister in the Lord. In fact, it transcends that. But in Matthew chapter 22, here's what Jesus says. Don't you know the scriptures? That in the resurrection, they shall neither what? Marry, nor be what? Given in marriage. So I want you to understand how men take the doctrines of the gospel, and when they're not lined up right and put in their proper chronological order or their covenant scheme, they take them and use them to deceive the masses. The first century false prophets were actually telling men and women who were becoming preachers and influential teachers in the congregation not to marry, because you transcended that. You're one of the resurrected ones. You remember what Paul taught in 2 Timothy. He said Hymenaeus and another wicked cat, Philetus, had overthrown the faith of many, teaching that the resurrection had already what? He had overthrown the faith of many, teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Do you understand the implications of that teaching? That if you and I are now in the resurrection or past that resurrection period, then the old order of things, such as marriage, is over with, right? So we don't need to be getting married. And you see how the vestige of this teaching, which is rooted in Gnosticism, was carried over into the Catholic Church. For the Catholic Church took vows in their order never to marry, to remain celibate. Remember that? So that the priest and the nuns are like special saints. Special saints. You know, they're more spiritual than us. Because they don't have sexual drives. Watch this. Watch this. Are you ready? Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. They put on a form of godliness. They wear robes. They burn incense. They create ceremonial ritual environments to deceive you into thinking that they're angels when they're devils. And the reality is, while they tell you and I we should not marry, behind closed doors, you know what they're doing? Everything! Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. But I want you to understand what they are targeting. They are targeting the glory of God. When they teach not to marry and not to eat, they are basically taking you to a pre-fall status. Before the fall. Are you with me? For before the fall, we could go through the garden and we could eat the vegetables and all that and enjoy our lives. And, you know, because there was no sin, we hypothesized that Adam and Eve did not eat meat. Right? And as a consequence, they were fully satisfied on the vegetation that was inherent in the Garden of Eden. This pre-fall status and this post-resurrection status is a denial of the experience of the Christian in this realm we call grace, and that is the reality of sin. The pre-fall status suggests or implies that you and I are now in that Adamic state before the fall where we don't have sinful tendencies. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And because we don't have sinful tendencies, we should be able to affirm that by abstaining from meats. After all, meats are for carnal people. Are you hearing me? Now I'm going to take you where I initially started off before. Are you ready? I thank God for the squirrel. I thank him for the hog. I thank him for the lamb and the bullock and the sheep and the goats and the cow. I thank him for it. Hallelujah. I thank God for it. Are you hearing me? Because God has given us those things freely to enjoy. But false doctrine and false teaching is always propped up by legalism and works religion that's contrary to nature. And so the way they teach is designed for you to believe that if you are really spiritual, two things. You don't need to have a passion for food, which God has given us richly to enjoy. Nor do you need to have a desire for the normal covenantal relationships, which God also gave us, even in this gospel age, in order to proliferate. The implication is you are not a sinner. You are not a sinner. Now, once you've been born again, you don't have sin in your life anymore. And nothing could be further from the truth. Am I making some sense? So what Paul is teaching is that these men speaking lies and hypocrisy are forbidding to marry commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. To them that believe and know the truth. And children of God, I just want you to understand that the facade of legalism, pretending to be godliness, is damnable to our soul and it's damnable to the glory of God. Let me say one more thing about this. If you take verse 2 and 3 carefully, you understand that the reason why Paul is lifting this out and dealing with this is because these are the very things that he's correcting in the church. If, in fact, marriage is not an issue for the church anymore, then the male and female distinction that God established in creation is no longer an issue. It's no longer an issue. For there is now no male nor female in Christ Jesus, right? If that's true, then we don't need marriage. If there is no sexual distinction between us in Christ, marriage is passe in the church. Are you following me? Now watch this. If indeed marriage is passe in the church, if there's no male and female, then men and women can equally be preachers. You see what I'm getting at now? You see how it's developing? If there is no male or female distinction, then marriage is not necessary, and men and women can be preachers because God has not set up a priority of purpose and office. And we can definitely see that if we espouse this teaching in any form, it threatens the present order of marriage that God has established. It threatens the present order of marriage that God has established. It threatens the hierarchy. It threatens the chain of commands. It threatens that structure that God has set up by which children are brought up in safe homes. Remember what Paul says? I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection with silence. For, watch this now, Adam was formed first, then Eve. The woman was in the transgression, not the man. Let the woman bear children. Let her be sober. Let her be faithful. Let her walk in sobriety. That's the normative role of the woman. It's not talking about the exclusive role. The normative role of the woman is that she was preserved in the fall. Remember? She was preserved in the fall. God came to her and said, In labor and in pain, will you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband. In other words, he was reaffirming the call of the woman to assist the man in the proliferation of the human race. Are you guys following me? That is the primary, not the exclusive role, procreation. And you know, God is so good. I can tell you, God is good. Now, here you and I may squawk at marriage, just like we might squawk at foods. But God has given us marriage and food in order for us to be blessed. We mess it up, but God gave it to us for our good. He gave us the whole concept of parents for our good. He gave us the home for our good. He gave us foods for our good. God means for the church to work through this process for our good. Moving on then to the next and most important points in our outline with regards to the call of the minister of the gospel. Five marks of the sanctified minister. Do you see that? Five marks of the sanctified minister. All right. We've understood briefly that apostasy is serious. Apostasy is prevalent. It takes over. It dominates the world with the exception of God's elect. God's elect will not be deceived. God's elect will finally and ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Those that love God will love his word. They will love the truth of his word, even if the vast majority of the world has openly opposed it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verses 6 through 8. He says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. Timothy, the things that I have said to you in verses 1 through 5, teach them to other men. Teach them to other men. If you do this, you will have been a good minister of Jesus Christ. See that? A good minister of Jesus Christ will teach biblical order. It will teach structure. It will teach the distinction between men and women. It will teach the bountiful freedom that God gives us in terms of enjoying all things richly. It will teach those things that constitute our liberties in Christ, but it will do it also with the principle of virtue. Listen, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. In other words, the minister of the gospel must be nourished up in the word of faith. You see the term nourished up? It's a strong verb that Paul uses, which its root word means to feed. To feed. To feed. Nourished up. It's used in the book of Revelation concerning the woman that was given two wings of a great eagle. That's the church, who fled into the wilderness. And when she was in the wilderness, God fed her and nourished her for a time and a times and a half a times in the presence of the serpents. You guys remember that? To be nourished up. Now, I want you to mark this. I'm not going to stay long on this. A good minister of the gospel feeds on God's word. He feeds on God's word as his only source of truth. And he feeds on it as a baby feeds on it until that baby grows and becomes full grown. It's the same word that's used concerning Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3, where it says, "And Jesus Christ was brought up in Nazareth." That's where his home was. That means as a child, he grew up there. You know, you have that place where you grew up. And you have a lot of fond memories about it because there are a lot of things you did there. Here's what God is saying. Here's what he's saying. You and I must grow all the way up only in the Word of God. Only in the Word of God. Here's the mark of a minister of the gospel, a faithful minister of the gospel. He loves God's Word. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. He feeds on God's Word. Your words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my soul. Not only does he feed on God's word, he delights in God's word. He delights in God's word. I have found your commandments to be exceeding broad. They are my daily meat. They are better to me than the honeycomb, sweeter than the honeycomb. And their sufficiency is beyond compare. That's what David said. Job says, I desire your word more than my daily food. Now listen, that has to be the attitude of the minister of the gospel. It has to be clearly and vividly seen that he loves God's word. And you'll know it. Can I tell you why? Because it will have an effect in his life. It will have an effect in his life. Watch it. Next point. He says over in verse 7 and 8, this is quick, we'll pass it up. But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather unto what? No, okay. So what's going on in that culture? In that culture as it is today, when God gives religion over to the sift of vanity, what you get in religious circles today is vain jangling and babble. Foolish talk. Stupid conversation that has nothing to do with the glory of God or sound doctrinal teaching. He told Titus in Titus chapter 1, Titus, teach the young men to be sound in their speech. You know what that means, Brother Willie? So that they are able to admonish the older men. And the older people of God, in order that they might be sound in the doctrine too. Now, how are you going to be sound in doctrine when every week somebody is telling you something stupid and then you start perpetuating it as some silly statement in the church? You know how quick we are to embrace fads and use fads, religious cliches and terms that have no depth whatsoever? What Paul said to Timothy is, Timothy, avoid those men and women. You notice what he said. He called it refuse profane and old wise fables. Now, why did he say that? Because the women in the church at that day were running around taking the old Jewish myths filled with all kinds of pagan notions and telling them to folks. Now, that don't go on in the Christian church today, does it? In our Christian churches, y'all don't hear these stupid syncretistic pagan notions spoken today, do you? Yes, you do. And what Paul told Timothy was this. Timothy, avoid that. Now watch this. He meant, don't take up any part of that speech or conversation to use it in your teaching. Don't let that be part of your dialogue or part of your ministry. Don't affirm it. Don't listen to it. Because that stuff will stick to you and you'll find yourself saying things that you don't know whether it's true or not. Give me a few more minutes of your time. I know you're bored, but you need to hear this. For bodily exercise The apostle tells Timothy, profits little. Do you see that? Bodily exercise profits little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, again, I know we're in the 21st century and you think that when he uses the phrase bodily exercise, that means for you to go to the gym. I know. We think gym all the time. Because we all need to be going to the gym. I know that. But he's not talking about the gym. He's talking about religious practices that are rooted in what are called ascetic works. And that is fastings and prayers and abstaining from different forms of foods in order to appear godly. And they are rooted in pagan notions. Like, you have been told that if you fast long enough, God will show up and speak to you personally. That's what you've been told. And so you fast for about 3 hours. And when God doesn't show up, you start cheating. Come on now, you know that's the truth. And the ones who are given over to a seared conscience will tell you that they fasted for 30 days and God gave them revelations. And they build whole ministry agendas on those so-called revelations. Are you hearing me? Whole ministerial agendas on those so-called revelations. And you really want to be like them, so you try it. And you fail miserably because you get hungry. And then you go eat and your conscience plagues you because you have bought into that legalism. When God didn't tell you to fast, God told you to eat when you're hungry. Are you hearing me? Now, you want to get closer to God. I understand that. I do too. But it's not done by ascetic works religion. You do not get closer to God by not eating. I don't care what they tell you. I don't care what they tell you. Listen, you can fast if you want to purge your body. I don't mind that. You can fast if you think that it's important for you to get a little bit more of a grip on your avarice to eat. I understand that because, you know, every time you turn a page of the scripture and your mind starts going on chocolate cupcakes, it's hard to study. I understand that. Listen, I understand that. If you want to fast for an hour while you read the scriptures with a glass of water. But if you're going to get closer to God, it's going to be through a knowledge of God's word, an honest, simple prayer asking God to transform your mind. Are you guys hearing me? That's how you get closer to God. If there is any such thing as getting closer to God, I've already told you, if you're in Christ, you're as closer to God as you're going to get. You're never going to get closer to God than you are in Christ. You and I simply have to realize our union with the true and the living God. And we realize that through the word of God. So a couple more points. He told Timothy, avoid these silly women that tell these fables. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust the true and the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now here are the next couple of points. These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. See verse 12? You know what I call that? Not only a knowledge of the word, not only a love for the word, but the word actually changing your life. When the word of God gets a hold of you, as it promises itself, it will sanctify you. When the word of God gets a hold of you, as it promises itself, it will sanctify you. That's why some of us cannot study the word because we are not in that place of allowing it to go deep enough to change us. I am telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? People come to church, hear the gospel, but they got areas in their life that they need to actually be dealing with God on. And all they got to do is open the book. I guarantee you, open the book. Do like some of the religious folk do. Just open the book, any page, and open your eyes. And God will speak to you right there. It's a pretty big book, 66 books. But here's what the Bible says. Jesus said in John chapter 17, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. that once we are given to a study of the Word of God, a reading and attendance to the Word of God, it will actually change you, or you'll get rid of the book. You'll get rid of this book because the Bible is the living Word of God. It's alive, it's sharp, it'll change your life. It'll penetrate you, it'll tell you the truth, it'll expose you, it'll point you to Jesus. And if you stay under the Word, your life will change. Your life will change. There's just no doubt about it, your life will change. And here's the minister of the gospel. The minister of the gospel stays in the Word, grows in the Word, loves the Word. Now watch this. And he is a teacher of the Word. Look at what it says, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and what? Doctrine. Verse 13 is not the private reading of the personal devotee. It's not the private exhortation of the personal devotee. What Paul told Timothy is what we do in Bible-based gospel churches every time we come together. When we come together to read God's Word and then to explain God's Word and then to preach God's Word. That's what a Bible-based church is. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? Till I come, give attendance. Stay on this point. A gospel church is a church where the book is opened and that our thoughts are directed to the Word of God and we are tested and challenged, exhorted, encouraged by God's Word. It is done by reading. It is done by exposition. It is done by preaching the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God must be the primary purpose for the gathering together of the people of God. And one more thing. Paul told Timothy in verses 15 and 16 a remarkable truth of which I want us to understand with regards to the servants of God. We are to meditate upon everything that Paul has told Timothy, verses 1 all the way through 14. We are to give ourselves wholly to them, in order that our profiting may appear to all. Do you see that? So, you can deny it if you want to, but there is an evidential profit that takes place in the life of the people of God when you're under the Word. Okay. You meet the Christian, and they are happy for a while, and they're studying their Bible, and a year or two later, you meet them again, having not seen them for a while. And there's this strange sense in which you are in a time warp because where you are 2 years later, they're not. And you wonder, have they grown? You know how we use that term? Have they grown? Have they matured in Christ? Have they become more grounded in Him? Have they become more settled in Christ? Have their priorities been informed by the Word of God? Am I making some sense? Or are they talking the same way they did 5 years ago or 10 years ago? And nothing is more criminal than the ministers of the gospel cheating God so that year after year after year, all you experience as the people of God is a plateau on the part of the ministers because they're playing church and not spending time with God. And growing in God's Word. And hearing from God in a way to teach you so that you grow in God's Word too. You should be able to see the profit of God. The profitableness of God in the life of God's servants. You should be able to see the growth and the maturity. The clarity. The broadness of perspective. The wisdom that God is sowing into the life of His servants. You should be able to see that. In all of the leadership, there should be no plateau of sorts that somehow we're just stuck on a sort of a bland perspective and there's no growth. You and I should be growing more and more and more. And remember what Paul said? More and more. Abound more and more and more in love and faith and doctrine, teaching, deeds, everything. We should be growing. We should be growing. We should be growing. Without a doubt. And watch what he said, because salvation is not static. It's not just the collection of a set of doctrinal truths. It's a real person in our life. Listen to what he says. I know I'm long, but I'm done here. He says, in order that your profiting may appear to all, take heed to yourself, Jesse. You got that? Pastor, take heed to yourself. Elders, take heed to yourself. Deacons, take heed to yourself. and also to the doctrine, and do this, continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Tremendous, isn't it? But it's the truth. Let's stand and sing our last hymn.